verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Now reading from the ESV. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great others ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28.
Good evening, everyone. So let's see. I think this needs to be turned on. How do I turn this on? It has something that says on. That's really helpful. I was getting emotional during the assembly this evening. The church where I'm from in Savannah. What I'm about to say is actually not discouraging, but it's a big city, Savannah. There's really large population in the greater Savannah area, really, 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 really large population. There's no other church that I'm aware of that sound within an hour and a half radius about of the church in Savannah that I'm a part of. And I think there's about 10 brethren who are a part of that church, maybe one or two less than that. But about 10 brethren make up the church in Savannah right now. And so just hearing your voices and just seeing so many brethren who are willing to sacrifice time on Sunday evening to come out and to continue to want to learn about developing devotion to Jesus and applying their faith and just wanting to be together is extremely encouraging, and it just encourages me immensely. So very, very thankful for you all and to be able to be here. So again, we're looking at this series, Developing Devotion to Jesus, and we're going to be talking about responding to Jesus like Peter. And this is going to be similar but different to the lesson this morning, because we're looking at someone's example who responded to Jesus, obviously the title of the lesson. But with Peter responding to Jesus, I just want to reiterate something from this morning about the importance of examples. But maybe in a little bit of a different way. So Jesus is holy. Jesus is very different from us. Jesus is perfect. I'm not perfect. Jesus perfectly understands God's will. I don't. I'm broken. He's not, right? I've got bad habits. Jesus only has good habits. Jesus' interests, his values just aren't the same as what I bring to the table. So it can be difficult. Like, how do I respond to Jesus? How do I interact with Jesus? And with the importance of examples, something that can be really helpful when you really want to get to know someone and develop a relationship with someone, but you're just not sure how to interact with them. Maybe they're just very different from you. It's very helpful to observe how people who are already close to them, to observe how they interact with that person who you want to interact with and have a relationship with, right? Observing how people close to them interact with them can, again, give you context for understanding how you can interact with them and develop a relationship with them. And I would argue, in terms of the title of this lesson, there is nothing more important about you than how you respond to Jesus. Nothing. You know, the most important thing about you is not your career. It's not your family. Important things. It's not your personality. It's not your hobbies. You know, again, those are okay things, fine. But those ultimately are not the most important things about you. What's most important about you is how you respond to Jesus. Now, this is tricky because in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus gives a message to the church in Ephesus. Great congregation in the past. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other church in the book of Acts. Years. I think it's 3 years he spent in Ephesus. Timothy was left in Ephesus after that period of time. Timothy, a very encouraging brother. Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus together. Acts 20 gave them a very strong exhortation. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, which may have been a generation later, Jesus tells them that they've endured. They put to the test people falsely calling themselves apostles. They find that they are making a false claim. And he says that, you know, they're keeping things doctrinally well. But kind of in the midst of this, that doctrinally things are okay. They're enduring. It seems like, by implication, they're assembling and things like that. And they're testing people who are claiming false things and teaching false doctrine. But he says, you've left your first love. And he said something to the church in Ephesus he didn't say to any other church in that book. Maybe it was implied to some other churches. He told them to repent, and he said, if you don't, I'm going to come quickly and remove your lampstand. And so Jesus tells them, like, I am on the brink of myself removing my fellowship from you. Even though you're enduring, even though you're testing false teaching, I can't have it where you've left your first love in the midst of this, right? So sometimes things can externally look really good, but we forget what it really means to love Jesus. With Peter in Luke 5, this is when Peter left everything to forsake Jesus. It's the foundation of Peter's faith in the Lord. And it's something that I'll reference later in the lesson that Jesus reiterates and reenacts in a way in John 21. So I think reinforce to Peter that what we see in Luke 5 is the foundation of how to appropriately respond to Jesus in a way that cultivates a thriving attachment to him and a thriving commitment to him. And we know that Peter sinned grievously, and yet he still, even through that, he thrived in his commitment to Jesus. So if we respond to Jesus like Peter did, that again, like, you know, loving Jesus like Luke, if we respond to Jesus and his word the way that Peter did, that sets us up for a thriving and committed faith, even in the midst of trials, obstacles, even being confronted with personal failure and personal sin. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, there may be some things that look really weird on this chart. The font looks like it got a little messed up, so I will clarify that. But there might be some things, what I was going to say before I saw that, there's some things that may surprise you about the nature of what leads up to this in Luke 5. So we're not going to look at Luke 5 initially. We're going to look at John. So Luke 5, you may have thought something I thought before. So when I would read about Peter forsaking everything to follow Jesus, I would think, wow, isn't it amazing that Jesus was like basically a stranger just randomly coming up to these guys saying, follow me. Whoa, and they did it. They followed him even though he was basically a stranger. That showed how little I kind of knew the biblical context for a lot of reasons of what was going on, but that's just simply not true. Jesus was not like a stranger to Peter at all. Very, very far from that. And what I'd like to do for the beginning of the lesson is kind of set the stage for just how well Peter did know Jesus. And what that is going to set the stage for is some points at the end of the lesson that we're going to dig into, kind of built on that. So kind of the important part is what's really big. So it actually works out kind of okay. So the unreadable top part just says Peter had many experiences with Jesus before Luke 5. So Mark 1:14 is a critical anchoring point for time frame. Jesus's public ministry, as it began in Matthew 4 and as it began in Luke chapter 4, It started after John the Baptist was put into prison. And it says that in Mark 1:14, after John had been put into prison, Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. I want you to look at John chapter 3 here briefly. John chapter 3, verse 24. It mentions that John was baptizing, Jesus was baptizing. John 4 will clarify. It's really Jesus' disciples that were baptizing. So Mark tells us John was thrown into prison at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Look at John chapter 3, verse 24. John had not yet been thrown into prison. I want you to look at John chapter 4, verse 43. I don't know if you write in your Bibles, but this is a good place to write in your Bible. So John 4, 43, and after 2 days, he went from there into Galilee. John 4, 43 is where Mark 1, 14 picks up. It's where Matthew 4 picks up. It's where Luke 4 picks up. So the idea is literally all the events from John 1 through John 4, verse 43, all take place before Luke forsook everything to follow, Peter forsook everything to follow Jesus. And again, there's going to be a lot of significance to this. So how well did Peter know Jesus? So go back to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. So John the writer begins with John the Baptist, John, preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So that's what he says in verse 36. John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Verse 37, two disciples heard this. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And they say, you know, he says, you know, "What are you seeking?" They say, "Well, teacher, where are you staying? Rabbi, where are you staying?" Which means they wanted to be with him. And they came and saw where he stayed, and it was about the 10th hour. And I don't know if you've ever wondered, like, why does it say the 10th hour? What's the point of that? Because that was the hour that history would be changed forever. That was when the apostles, Andrew would be an apostle, right? This is the time when the apostles, their lives and history would be changed forever from that 10th hour. Well, in verse 40, it mentions it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, one of the first two. He found Peter in verse 41. Notice what he tells Peter. "We have found the Messiah." Do you know how big of a deal it was for people to actually call Jesus the Messiah? And by the way, this is before any miracles. This is before Jesus' public ministry. There's been no sermons yet. So what this implies is two things. Number one, Peter implicitly listened to, responded to, was baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, and John the Baptist was very clear about who Jesus was. He literally pointed to Jesus, even, in Andrew's sight, and said, "There he is, there's the guy I'm talking about, that's the Lamb of God." And from that, Andrew follows him, finds Peter, says, "We have found the Messiah." That's an amazing confession right away, early on. And again, the implication is Peter bought into this confession about who Jesus was. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. So after Jesus turns water to wine, again, this is still before his public ministry. And this is a very subtle miracle. It says that nobody at this feast knew what he did when he turned the water to wine, but the servants and the disciples knew. So look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, it's verse 11. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So not only did Peter already believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and by the way, look back at chapter 1 really quick. Look back at verse 49. This is something that Nathanael calls Jesus, and Peter would have implicitly been present for this confession. "Rabbi, you are the," what? "Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I mean, again, before any miracle, before his public ministry, these guys, they got it quickly, right? So then Peter observes Jesus performing a subtle miracle, and it says his disciples believed him. So Peter's faith was deepening very early on. And then John 3, I mentioned in verse 22, it says Jesus was baptizing, but look at the clarification in John chapter 4. Now, mind you, Peter hasn't forsook everything yet to follow Jesus. Peter's around a lot. His faith is deepening, but he has not yet forsaken everything to follow Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Again, implicitly, Peter believed Jesus was the Messiah. After having already believed in the teaching of John the Baptist, responding to John, being baptized by John, believing very early on in some very profound things about who Jesus is, Peter believed because of the miracle he saw, and Peter participated in baptizing people with Jesus. Even further than that, Luke claims he was writing a consecutive, orderly account of the life of Jesus. So by that, we can kind of gather that Luke 5, in terms of the time frame of the gospel, definitely takes place after the events of Luke 4. Surprise, surprise. But in Luke chapter 4, look at verse 14. This is now after the events of John 4. Jesus is beginning his public ministry in Galilee. He returns there in the power of the Spirit. News spread throughout the whole surrounding district, and he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. What do you think it would have been like to hear Jesus teach? You know, when an imperfect person gives a lesson, it can be very convicting, very motivating. What do you think it was like to hear Jesus teach a sermon over and over again? Because later on in the chapter, it'll emphasize again, verse 31, he was teaching in Galilee, teaching on the Sabbath, the people were amazed. You know, teaching, teaching, teaching. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's going to mention he was teaching. You know, so Peter believed. He had already had conviction of sin. Peter would not have responded to John the Baptist if he did not confess his sins and believed he needed forgiveness for his sins. Already convicted of his sin. Already believing who Jesus is. Already participating in his ministry and baptizing. Already hearing sermons, and I guarantee you those were very convicting sermons that Jesus was preaching. Look at verse 38 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus left the synagogue and entered whose house? Simon's house. What did he do there? Simon Peter saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law, implying that Peter was married, by the way. So Peter didn't just see a couple miracles. He saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law, and then from there, in verse 40, they just bring all of the sick people to this house, to Peter's house. And it says that Jesus just spent all night just healing person after person, casting out demons. So this sets the stage. Is Jesus a stranger to Peter? Is Jesus someone that in Luke 5, he's kind of just recently hearing about? I would argue, no, that's actually very far from the truth. Peter already has a long-standing relationship with Jesus. Has not yet forsook everything to follow him, but he already has a developed, mature understanding of who Jesus is. And that sets the stage now for creating an elevated understanding of what happens in Luke 5, 1 through 11. The idea is something about this situation, which, by the way, is only in Luke, right? So other Gospels, Peter calls them when they're washing their nets. Luke gives a more detailed account of what really happened here. So let's start with verses 1 through 7. And what I want to try to do is kind of slow down and paint a picture in your mind of the situation so that you kind of see and hear the situation as it plays out. Let's start with verses 1 through 7. Now, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, just another chaotic day in Jesus' life, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, and Gennesaret just means Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And we'll stop there. So Jesus gets into Peter's boat, and again, implicitly, Peter is with him in the boat. They go out a little ways from land. And the idea of this is water would project sound, and it would also give Jesus some distance from the crowd, so that, like, you know, he's not just surrounded, and then his voice would get drowned out, and if you're lucky enough to be really close to him, you could hear him, but sorry, guys in the back, you're just not going to get it. So he goes into a boat a little ways from land, and this kind of creates an amphitheater where his voice can extend out much more clearly, right? So it doesn't tell us what he taught. And this is, by the way, the habit of Luke 4 and 5. The teacher is the teaching. It says he was teaching, but the point is not yet what he taught. The point is what he did and how people responded to him, because the teacher is the teaching, okay? So after he's done teaching, and you imagine from what Simon says, he must be exhausted. Jimmy can relate to this, Jimmy Fields. He mentioned that he was working till 2 a.m. or something like that. I don't know where you are, Jimmy, somewhere in here. But anyway, there you are, Jimmy. Yeah, and that's true, right? You were up until 2 a.m. Yeah, so Jimmy was kind of tired today. So you imagine Peter was very exhausted, having been up all night trying laboriously to fish. Here he was washing his nets, and now he's got to go out on the boat. It'd probably be difficult to pay good enough attention to what Jesus is saying, but it becomes personal, right? So he tells him, put out into the deep water for a catch. So I'm not a fisherman, but I've known many people who are fishermen. And what I've heard is two things. Number one, night fishing is where it's at for what Peter would have been doing. That if you want to get a good catch of fish, Peter did what an experienced fisherman would do. It makes sense. You go out at night, and you don't go out too far. You catch fish. But the previous night, Peter had caught nothing at all. Maybe this put Peter in a situation where he wasn't going to be able to eat that day. Maybe he wouldn't have the money he would need to buy food that day. Maybe it puts his family in a financial bind that day. So he exhausted himself staying up all night, ultimately for nothing. Jesus tells him in the daytime to go out to the deep water for a catch. So the second thing I've heard from fishermen is going out to the deep water in the daytime is a foolish place to go to think you're going to catch anything. That's not the sensible place, right? So the idea is what Jesus is saying makes no sense. And if Peter had already laboriously worked the waters in the night, I mean, are there really going to be any fish now when that's kind of the peak time to do it? That time has passed. So the idea is it seems foolish, right? If it's not for the fact that Jesus says it, this makes no sense to do it this way. So verse five, Simon says, you know, we labored all night. He calls him master, by the way, which is significant. But at your word, I will let down the net. We'll talk more about that as the lesson goes on. So imagine in verse 6, you know, Peter goes out, he lets down the net, and you imagine he's tired, he's weary, and as he pulls, he feels more resistance on the rope than he's ever felt before. And you imagine the boat begins to tip a little bit, and as he pulls, you begin to hear the noise of fish splashing everywhere. The excitement of the people on the boat as they work together to pull it in. And they realize that there are so many fish, they cannot pull it in on their own. And they hear the sound of their nets breaking because of the weight of fish that they're catching. And you imagine these are experienced fishermen with nets designed for a catch, and the nets are breaking. So these nets were not even designed for the amount of fish they were now catching. The idea is, this is a catch of a lifetime. Peter had never caught anything like this ever before. And again, this seemed totally foolish. So he signals to his partners from the source. Imagine he's waving his arms and it's getting really noisy. They end up coming out. This other boat slowly ends up coming alongside Peter's boat. And they end up trying to pull in the fish. And it says, both boats got filled. And then what happened? Imagine the sound of the creaking of these boats. The excitement along with the notice that the boats are sinking into the water because of how many fish there are. And Peter's reaction to this. Rather than rejoicing, he's horrified. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw this, I want you to kind of slow down time as Peter takes this all in. The noise of everything, the chaos of everything, his partners rejoicing and all excited. Imagine Peter breathing heavy from all the work that he's doing. And he looks at Jesus. And something clicks. Something clicks in this moment that didn't click like it did now with John the Baptist. Something clicked now that hadn't clicked with other miracles he had seen. Something clicked now that didn't click with other sermons he heard right from the mouth of Jesus. Something clicked where Peter looked at Jesus and he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. James and John, sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Instead of selling the fish for a fortune, instead of paying off whatever debts they may have, instead of saying, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, this is going to take care of us for so long. You have no idea how much this means to us. Oh, we're going to be able to take so much care of our mother-in-law. Thank you so much, Lord." And by the way, could he have done that? Yeah. But that's just not what happened. And I want to point out something here. Peter's response gets to the power of the gospel. Peter was more convicted of his sin than ever before in his life. And it wasn't because he was caught in his sinful action. It wasn't because Jesus caught him on a time when, you know, Peter didn't realize, you know, Jesus was watching, whatever, right? It's not because Jesus had exposed some hidden secret in Peter's life that he was trying to keep out of view of anyone, right? It's not what happened. No, Peter was more convicted by grace than any other conviction he had ever had before. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is creating the greatest, most productive convictions of guilt. Through grace, not by you hitting rock bottom, which I've hit rock bottom in my life, and that can certainly rev the engine of conviction. But that's really, you can feel guilty naturally because things just, they're bad. And you know they're bad. You know you're wrong. You know that you're in a bad situation because you've done bad things. You don't need the gospel for that. Gospel can help that. Gospel can direct that. But only the gospel can create a conviction like what happened to Peter here. That is the greatest conviction. That is the power of the gospel. And instead of agreeing with Peter, you know, Jesus saying, "Oh, you're a sinful man? Yeah, let's get out of the boat. Like, you and me, we've got to part ways, buddy." You know, something clicked with Peter about who he really is when it became personal like this. I don't know if you've ever had someone be way too nice to you. Like, you know, if you really knew me, you wouldn't be this nice to me. You know, like, you know, you're only this nice to me because you just don't know me well enough. Again, something happened that made this so much more personal. It's like Peter saying, "I can't accept this. You know, the more I hear, the more I see, the more I realize how unworthy I am, the more I realize how broken I am, and I see that more and more. And Jesus, from this point on, we just can't be together anymore." And the way that Jesus responds to Peter is to say, "Your condition doesn't contradict the mission. That's the point of the mission. You know, your honesty about this as your condition, you embracing it, you talking honestly about that in this way, that's not a problem. That's the point. That's what Jesus came to do." You know, Paul said, it's a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He doesn't say, among whom I was. He says, among whom I am. Did you know that the power of the gospel isn't that this conviction is just, well, I was really convicted and then I got baptized and, you know, I just try to stay away from sin now. What this does is this sets a foundation for Peter's faith, a foundation that liberates him. You know, Jesus is going to build on this. From this point on, Peter is free. Peter can be corrected by Jesus boldly over and over again. We can read about Peter and chuckle and say, my, that Peter, always messing up and opening his mouth too quickly. You know, and all three Gospels contain very embarrassing things about Peter, but you know what? I don't think Peter was upset about that because he's free. Free to be corrected, free to be humbled. Because Peter understood something about the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That his brokenness doesn't contradict that grace, it is a part of receiving that grace. The mission is working with broken people. Jesus' teaching is oftentimes intimidating. He's teaching a level of commitment, a level of integrity, a level of faith that you read it and you think, that just makes me feel guilty. That's the point. Because it's not by the merit of your works that you attain to those things. God knows that the teaching of Jesus is convicting and challenging. That's the point. The point is that God will work with you. The point is that it gives him glory as he changes you. God is patient and compassionate, but there's power in that. Your brokenness doesn't contradict the purpose. That is the purpose. And this is the reason why after Peter denies Jesus three times, and Jesus rises from the dead, and Peter has to face Jesus again. John 21, Peter goes fishing again. Jesus from the shore tells him to put out his net for a catch, and he catches so many, the net can hardly contain it. They come back to shore, and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Three times. Because Jesus is healing Peter's heart by reminding him, this is where it all began. What was true back then is only more true now. And that the conviction Peter had here was greater when he would have denied Jesus three times. The conviction and the guilt he felt when that happened was greater than the conviction he felt here. But that's the point. You want to have a thriving relationship with Jesus? Respond to Jesus like this. I want to spend the rest of the lesson just summarizing some practical points, kind of pulling together some things we've been talking about here. So getting back to the beginning of the lesson, how could Peter be so productively, so immensely convicted by grace? You know, not by getting caught in sin, not because he had done something wrong. I mean, he did the right thing. He literally obeyed Jesus, but it didn't make sense. That's good. But here's the idea. You want to be someone with deep conviction, someone that God can really use. You know, Jesus said, from now on, you'll be catching men. The idea is, I can use people like this. People who have this kind of conviction, people who have this heart condition, I can use people like that. They get it. Big convictions, real convictions, are built on smaller commitments of faith. They're built on smaller convictions of faith. You know, like I said before, I had this misunderstanding when I was younger that, like, the people who come out of the world, who hit rock bottom, you know, they're so blessed in terms of the zeal they're able to have. And I thought growing up, like, I haven't done anything super awful, so I'm just so disadvantaged. You know, I read about these sinful people in the Bible, and I see these older people who have come out of drug addiction. Do you know what Timothy's backstory was? In 2 Timothy, Paul says, remember the scriptures you've known from childhood. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, the faith that you have has been passed on from Eunice, and forgetting his mother's name, but his mother and grandmother. His faith was just passed on, and he just kept that faith. You know, Timothy didn't have some dramatic testimony or some dramatic conversion story, you know? Was Timothy stable? Was Timothy useful? Was Timothy reliable? You know, the conviction that comes from circumstance, you know that always wears off. You know, we always get here, right? Like someone who suffers their own rock bottom, or, you know, they get in trouble and they're really convicted because now kind of the weight of their decisions is crashing on them. That'll go away. Again, consequences can rev the engine of your convictions, but it can't sustain it. If you want to have convictions that God can use, make quiet, personal decisions to develop your faith in ways other people can't see. The reward of what Peter was doing before Luke 5, in John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, was those bigger moments in Luke 5. Jesus could build deep convictions in Peter because Peter was watering the soil of a good faith by making simple, personal commitments rooted in faith all along the way. Next point is, Jesus' grace and power abound when I obey him when it makes no sense. Did you know that's the point of God's wisdom? You know, the point of God's wisdom isn't to accommodate you. It's not to make things easy for you. It's not that God wants things to make sense to you. No, it glorifies God more, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that God's wisdom is actually in hostile competition with the wisdom of this age. That when we're abiding by what's natural to us, what makes sense to us, God's wisdom is completely contrary to that. And that's what gives him glory. That's what humbles us. It was humbling for Peter. So here's how to summarize this. Forgiveness won't make sense. What Jesus says, we're going to deal with this on Tuesday. What Jesus says about anger and forgiveness. When you most need to obey Jesus in forgiving others, that's not going to make sense. That's not going to feel good. You know, God calls us to rejoice oftentimes when we're not rejoicing. He calls us to weep when it doesn't make sense to weep. God calls us to worship in a way that doesn't make sense. You know, it makes more sense to use instruments. It makes more sense to use the treasury for whatever you want to do, social events, whatever. But to God be the glory that he's organized his wisdom in a way that it challenges you and it's humbling and it doesn't make sense to you. That's the point. For worship to not be naturally emotionally compelling, for it to be challenging when someone is coming out of a system where worship is more entertainment oriented, for them to be challenged by the more simple focus of godly, scriptural, sound worship is a good thing. Because it's not meant to make natural sense. For what God says about loving the brethren and serving the brethren, the point is not that it makes sense to you. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up the cross to do what Jesus says. The point isn't for it to make sense to you. But here's what we need to understand. And here's where we place our faith. God's grace abounds in the richest manner when we obey him because of who he is. Not because it's a habit, not because it's what you're familiar with, but you obey him and what he says, and you take it personally, not just getting lost in the crowd, because of who Jesus is, not just because of what makes sense. And finally, Jesus' grace reveals the enormity of sin more effectively than your own perception of guilt could ever lead you to believe. The power of the gospel is creating convictions by grace. I want you to see where this is actually prophesied in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 8 and 9. Jeremiah 33, 8 and 9. Around the time of Ezekiel, we looked at Ezekiel this morning. Jeremiah is in that same time frame. God is looking forward to the nature of the new covenant here. He says, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will hear about all the good that I do for them." And notice this statement. They will fear and be in dread, or they will be in dread and tremble because of what? Because God's going to smash down the rod? Because he's going to punish them like never before? They will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and peace that I will make for it. How is that going to happen? So I've seen people in dire need, urgent need, and they understood the nature of their need. And I've seen that need resolved by the incredible generosity of other people. And when I've seen that happen, I've seen that person in need, when that need was met generously, I have seen that person fall to their knees and tremble when they realized what had been done for them and how much that means. God does not give his grace in vain. What I mean by that is God does not pay a price that is too much. What is Jesus' death on the cross? You know, is it, well, he died because, you know, I may not need forgiveness as much as other people, but I'm glad he died. You know, that's good, but other people need more than I would need. It's not the case. Jesus died to show that your need is extreme. Because God had to pay a price for your sin, and it's personal. And God could not have paid a higher price, and that's the price that had to get paid. God's grace is not given in vain. But the symbol of the cross isn't just you're guilty, so feel ashamed. The cross is both a more perfect picture of our sin than what anything else could convey, while also showing the solution. God bears that for you, and the cross is the solution, so that you don't need to whip yourself, punish yourself. You need to let the grace of God both convict you, lead you, and heal you, just like what Jesus did with Peter here. Jesus reveals the enormity of my sin, but his grace, but the enormity of my sin also reveals the need for grace, the power of that grace. And then finally, his grace uniquely empowers me to work through guilt and conviction in a productive way. This is so critical. The rest of these lessons, I mean, when we're dealing directly with Jesus, just everything is very convicting, right? So the rest of these lessons are very convicting as we try to think purely about Jesus in practical ways. But here's the thing. Someone who doesn't really know grace, you know what they do when they feel guilty? Either they do nothing with it, right? So that kind of like the small commitment thing, like someone can deal with conviction productively when they're making those small convictions. But someone who feels conviction or guilt and they don't know grace, they withdraw. They go further into themselves. Maybe they get angry. You know, I've dealt with people where you try to correct them or express concern and they just get mad. They don't want to be around you anymore. That shows you don't know grace. Because it's grace that equips you, like Peter. Thank God for exposing something in my life that is a problem in my faith. Thank God for the people who will expose that problem in my faith so that I can grow in grace. Conviction and guilt are necessary bridges to the grace of God and growing in grace. You know, the world makes it seem like obedience and grace are contrary concepts, whereas in Jesus, they work together. Obedience and grace empower one another and they're intertwined. And the same with guilt and grace. Guilt and grace work together. They are necessary together. Peter was guilty, but that emphasized the grace that Jesus was offering him. So the question is, where does that leave you tonight? So that's where we'll end the lesson. I appreciate your patience working through a bit of a longer lesson with these things. But again, I just really encourage you to think about the right way to respond to Jesus. It is not passively. It's not just, oh, Jesus is interesting. Interesting information. Very interesting. No, Jesus came to convict. And if your response to Jesus is empty of conviction, it may be you've lost your first love. Conviction compels us to serve the Lord and obey him, to take it personally, to act when it makes no sense to act other than the fact that it's Jesus calling us to take action. If you're here this evening and there is anything the church here can do for you to make things right in your relationship with God, if you want to obey the gospel and be baptized and put on Christ, now is a good time for that as we stand and sing the invitation song.